one time out of 5 years, and I don't even know why I went there that one time, but I went to Rodeo Drive in Beverly Hills, and, you know, multi-million dollar entities there, stores selling overpriced items that only the rich and famous can buy. But they have these massive showcase windows, and in each window they present something with lights and backgrounds and a presentation to display the things that they are selling for hundreds, if not thousands of dollars. And I think what greater place we have as we walk down the roads of the gospel and Christ is displayed, Christ is showcased, something far greater, more eternal, more weighty, more precious than anything that we can buy in a store. So we find ourselves, Mark 11, verses 1 to 11 today, showcasing, displaying the kingly, royal, messianic beauty of our Lord and Savior in ways that might surprise us as we look deeper in this passage. So I draw your attention now to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. And today we're going to see that Jesus is a king unlike any other. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the field. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. It's the word of our Lord. Father, bless this time as Rick just prayed, as we again seek treasures and dig up treasures contained in your word that display and showcase the wondrous beauty and magnificence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Speak to us now, Lord, Holy Spirit, grant us understanding of this marvelous text. And Lord, all of the things that we learned from it, may it just marinate within our soul about who you are and how we are to live as believers in you in relation to this passage. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, a good question to ask yourself, especially in relation to this passage, is, and I know it seems like a very general, broad question, but do you know who Jesus Christ is? Now, of course, we've been unpacking that as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and the answers to that question are far and wide, and we could spend literally years and years and years unfolding the person of Christ. But do you know who Jesus Christ is? Meaning, what is your idea, what is your understanding of Christ's identity and work, especially as we come to a passage such as this, as there is a large crowd who has an idea of who Jesus Christ is. As you worship him, as you hail him, as you pay homage to him, is Jesus Christ the King and Messiah, as declared in Scripture, as declared in the Gospels, or is he one created in your own mind, in your own liking, and how you want Jesus Christ to be? Do you worship Christ because of who he truly is, and what he truly came to do and what he accomplished? Or do you worship Christ because you want something from him? Something that will suit your needs, something that will suit your desires. Now, these are good questions to continually ask ourselves as we worship God. Why are we doing this? Who is this King of Glory about whom we worship? In our text today, Jesus, again, as he always does, makes it abundantly clear who he is by what he does in this most significant manner in our passage, and what he fulfills, and the fact that he accepts the praises of the large crowds following him at this point. Although the people identify Jesus as king, as the coming Messiah, they have a different kind of king, a different kind of Messiah in their minds, one that is not necessarily according to Christ as presented in our passage. We will look at that. They are so close and yet so far. But what we need to do is we need to identify, we need to dig into this a little deeper to see just what kind of king and Messiah Christ is as he saddles a donkey and rides his way to Jerusalem. We need to get it right. We need to get it right so that as we worship the King of Kings, we are worshiping the right King, the right Messiah, understanding what his purpose of his, especially his first coming, is, and the purpose of this amazing scene set before us we are about to enter. There were massive crowds following Jesus, and we need to kind of divert from what they thought Christ to be that day. Now, Jesus, as we see, is approaching Jerusalem for his final week, also known as Passion Week. If you have noticed, as we've been traversing through the Gospel of Mark, it's constantly on the go. Jesus is constantly going somewhere. I mean, ever since chapter 10, verse 1, we see him getting up. He went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. In verse 17 of chapter 10, he was setting out on a journey. In verse 32 of chapter 10, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. In verse 46, there they came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho. And then we find ourselves in this passage. In verse 1, they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany. Then we see in verse 15 of chapter 11, they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple. In verse 27 of chapter 11, they came again to Jerusalem. Mark is just showing us that Jesus on the move, he has a grand purpose to fulfill. And the area in which we are now in the Gospels is highly important. In fact, all four Gospels contribute about one-fifth to one-fourth of their writings on this significant time of Christ's final week as he goes to the cross and then rises from the grave. In fact, Mark uses one-third of his gospel to narrate the events of this profound and eventful week. And all four gospels include the events that we are looking at today. So it is important. This and the feeding of the 5,000 are the only two events in Christ's ministry that all four Gospels write about. Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. For the past 3 years of Christ's ministry, he did not openly proclaim himself his messianic identity. He proved who he was by his teachings and his miracles and his works, but he wasn't openly declaring it. In fact, he told many people not to openly declare who he is. But now, in his final week, he makes it even more clear just who he is, which will prove to be highly provocative, especially to the Jewish leaders as they seal the deal and finally get their wish to get rid of Jesus. In these final days, Jesus will cleanse the temple again. He will teach some final lessons. He will institute the Lord's Supper. He will be arrested, tried, and crucified. And then on the eighth day of that week, what we call the third day after he was crucified, he will rise again from the grave. It's a jam-packed week. Jesus doesn't just sit around contemplating his navel. He is on the go. He is still working as his Father works. He is working and serving and teaching all the way until the cross. And it all commences here as he rides on a donkey to Jerusalem, the holy city, showing to all that he is the royal messianic king. The royal messianic king. And so in our passage, we're going to see three characteristics of Jesus Christ that make him a king unlike any other. Three characteristics that make Christ a king unlike any other. Number one, and this is fascinating, you're going to need your Bibles for this, okay? So you're going to get a little bit of a workout. We're going to be flipping around here a little bit, okay? I'm going to make you get some biblical exercise today. The first thing we're going to see is that Jesus is the messianic king as defined by the Old Testament. Jesus is the messianic king as defined by the Old Testament. There are a lot of moving parts in this passage, and there are some essential Old Testament texts and events that we will go to so we can fully understand and appreciate this event in our Lord's life. Another thing that's really important to understand here is the geography. Now, you might be thinking, are we going to have another geography lesson? Well, to a degree, yes. You know, when I went to Israel a few years ago, before that, I mean, I understood that geography played a place in the scriptures, but I never fully understood that geography of Israel and that location God used in such an amazing way to carry out his plans. So anytime the scripture highlights certain geographical locations, make sure your antennae is up and pay attention to why the Holy Spirit put that there, because it helps us fully comprehend the big picture here as it connects with the theology of the passage and the grand scope of what is going on here. First of all, we find ourselves in Passover week, where the Jews made a festive pilgrimage to Jerusalem every year to celebrate the Passover in the city of Jerusalem. The city would have been teeming with close to, some say, 2 million Jewish pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire. And there would have been much religious activity as Israel is preparing to remember the deliverance by God from slavery in Egypt. And here we see Jesus entering the end of his earthly ministry. And from here on out, for Jesus, there was no turning back. No turning back. The eternal plan of redemption is about to be accomplished in Jerusalem on the cross. The true redemption from slavery of sin is what Jesus came to accomplish, and this is what people need the most. This is what people need the most. Recall before this, we looked at in Mark chapter 10, Jesus told his disciples that he would be going up to Jerusalem to be mocked, spat on, flogged, and condemned to death on a cross. And he told them he would also rise again. Three times Jesus told his disciples this, and now it is coming to fruition. It's now about to transpire in this week ahead. And what Jesus does in the coming days will put the Jewish leaders on notice. From here on out, not that they ignored him before, but they cannot ignore what he is about to do, especially in our passage today, as he comes into Jerusalem, and from the people, he gains much royal messianic attention from the crowds. And then we'll see him the next day going into the temple and cleansing it in his righteous, godly anger. Jesus does not hold back who he is and what he has come to do. Now it says in verse 1, they approached Jerusalem. They approached Jerusalem. This is his disciples. This is the crowd that has been following him since Galilee, and probably people who have started to follow him more from Jericho and from Perea. And after he raised Lazarus from the dead, he was gaining traction. Large crowds were following him. And the events that unfold before us today take place outside the eastern outskirts of Jerusalem. It is actually not until verse 11 of chapter 11 that Jesus finally enters the city of Jerusalem and the temple. But this crowd following Christ is anticipating something grand. They knew something was about to happen. And let me give you three reasons for why this crowd was anticipating something grand that was about to happen with regards to Jesus Christ. Number one, in the prior passage, which we did not look at yet, where we see Jesus healing blind Bartimaeus, Bartimaeus calls Jesus something two times, and that is the Son of David, the Son of David. This is blind Bartimaeus using royal messianic language. And it's quite possible that the crowds who saw this were putting two and two together, that Jesus is this Son of David that they have been waiting for. And that him going to Jerusalem at this point, and as he's been talking about, would mean that the Davidic king prophesied about in the Old Testament is here. And he's going to be installed as the king. That's number one. Number two, when the group arrived at Bethphage and Bethany, as it says in verse 1, near the Mount of Olives, I just want you to kind of picture this if you have seen pictures of it online or maybe some of you have been there. But as they approached this area on the Mount of Olives, they would have had a spectacular view of Jerusalem, because Mount of Olives is about 300 feet higher than Jerusalem. And they would have had this amazing view. Now, why is that remarkable? Why is that something important? Why is it important to understand that Bethany and Bethpage are mentioned in our text? Well, number one, Bethany was Jesus' headquarters for his final week, where he stayed with his close friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom he recently raised from the dead, which caused a huge stir amongst the Jews. But two, Bethphage, which is mentioned in verse 1, is mentioned only three times in the entire Bible, and it's within this event. Listen, Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, Bethany are all due east of the city of Jerusalem. And that is key to understand. That is key to understand what is going on here. The Jews expected their Messiah to arrive at Jerusalem from where? From the east. How do we know that? Well, because, as I said before, the Old Testament says so. Listen, the Old Testament is critical in understanding the scope of Jesus' person and work. Let me bring you to a couple passages in the Old Testament that tell us that the Messiah is to come from the east. First, go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And look at verse 3. Now, this is a well-known passage, and we see John the Baptist using this passage in the beginning of the Gospels, talking about the coming of the Messiah. But there's something fascinating here. In verse 3 of Isaiah 40, it says this, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Now, as we read that, you might be thinking, what language is in there about the east? Well, where did Jesus just come from? He came from the wilderness. He came from the Judean wilderness on the other side of the Jordan. He is coming from the east. Anytime Jesus approaches Jerusalem, it's almost always from the east. Let me bring you to another passage. Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel 43, starting at verse 1. This gives us more details about the Messiah coming from the east. It says that, then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by that river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by where? The way of the gate facing toward the east. This is where the glory of the Lord is coming, from the east. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, near the end of the Old Testament, and look at verse 4. Zechariah 14, verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on where? The Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And finally, flip one book over to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. And here we see more east-like language. Malachi 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You see, the Son of Righteousness rising from the east. Hence, you can see the significance of the Old Testament playing in Jesus coming from the east as he approaches Jerusalem. Most of these details we just read from the Old Testament deal with Christ's second coming, but it's critical to the gospel writers as they wrote this to have their readers visualize that a sign of the Messiah's coming is from an eastern direction, from an eastern direction. Now, there's a third crucial factor that plays into the scenario in Mark 11 that comes from another section, from another location in the Old Testament, a location that maybe you have not considered in terms of Palm Sunday and what Jesus is doing here, and the fact that the crowds were proclaiming and praising Jesus as a king. What is that location? Maybe you have never heard of it before. It's called Gihon Spring. Gihon Spring. And at that place, an important event happened in 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. What is going on there? Well, we find King David in his old age about to die. And because of the fact that he's about to die, who is going to ascend the royal throne? Well, his son, Adonijah, tried to anoint himself as a king. Go to 1 Kings chapter 1 with me for just a moment. 1 Kings chapter 1. And Adonijah, who's a proud young man, thinks that he can anoint himself as king. In fact, he had a lavish ceremony where he offered sacrifices, but there's some people missing, including David, Solomon, Nathan the prophet and David's mighty men. But there's a huge problem here. Was he the one to ascend the royal throne after King David? No. Solomon was confirmed by God to be the one to ascend the throne, not Adonijah. So what happens here? Nathan and Bathsheba quickly went to David and told David what was happening, and we see that David confirmed his choice of his son Solomon to be the king, and then he gave Nathan and the priest instructions on how and where to coronate Solomon as king. Let's read something in 1 Kings, and you're going to see a connection here with our Mark 11 passage. Look at 1 Kings 1, starting at verse 32. It says, "Then King David said, 'Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada.' And they came into the king's presence. The king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your lord, and have my son Solomon ride on what? My own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, "Long live King Solomon." Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah.' Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, 'Amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my lord, the king, say, as the Lord has been with my lord, the king, so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord, King David.'" Verse 38. "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule, and brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon.' All the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise." Do you see the connections? Do you see the fact that Solomon is riding on a mule, on a donkey, going down to the Gihon spring to be coronated as a king, and the people are recognizing this and shouting praises and shouts, "Glory to God and King Solomon." See, God promised David that he would establish a kingdom and a throne forever in the line of David. Solomon and all the other kings from the line of David died. But now we see here in Mark 11, the true son of David riding to Jerusalem on a donkey, being praised by the people. He is the true son of David. And as Jesus is about to ride this young donkey down the hills of the Mount of Olives from Bethphage through the Kidron Valley at the bottom of the mount, this would take him past the Gihon Spring. And the crowds would have seen Gihon from atop, and they probably would have connected the dots here. Both Jesus and Solomon, they rode on a donkey to be acknowledged by the people that they were kings. And both events, this one and in 1 Kings, occurred in the same location, indicating coronation. Here is exactly why we will see the crowds on Palm Sunday, on this Sunday, reacting the way that they did. They saw Jesus as the long-expected Messiah, the King of Israel, of the line of David, promised by God. However, like I said earlier, their idea of what kind of king he was, it was miscalculated. But because of the geography that we just saw, because of the Old Testament significance, because of his many miracles that he has been doing, these people, these crowds hailed Jesus as king, as Messiah. And Jesus also knew what all of this meant. For as they draw near to Bethphage in verse 1, I'm sorry, in verse 2, what did Jesus do? He summoned two of his disciples, and he said, go into a village to find what? A colt, a young donkey, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it. Those are two key points. No one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. We again see here, as we do in all the Gospels, that Jesus is in complete sovereign control of the situation. Jesus knew exactly what he was about to do. Jesus knew exactly what it meant. Jesus knew exactly who he was, that he was the true king of Israel. This isn't the first time we see Jesus being hailed as king in the Gospels. Even at his birth, what happened? He was worshipped as king, the king of the Jews, by the Magi. In his own birthplace in the city of David, that pointed to the fact of what kind of person he was. A ruler who was to come from the city of David, Bethlehem. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Pilate asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews, and Jesus said what? It is as you say. Jesus is the rightful king, the one promised by God, who is to have an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom. And Jesus knew this. He knew it. Because as he was telling his disciples what to do by going to get that donkey, he was preparing to fulfill more prophecy, more Old Testament prophecy in the most humble of ways. So first, we see Jesus as one who came to fulfill Old Testament promises. But now we see, secondly, Jesus is the humble king who fulfills his promises. Jesus is the humble king who fulfills his promises. One could rightly say that this next fulfillment of Jesus is the main reason for what's normally called the triumphal entry. And that's the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, primarily verse 9. Please now go with me to Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9. This is fascinating because, once again, the Bible, hundreds of years, explains exactly what is about to happen to Christ. Zechariah 9. And it says this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and, listen, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth. Now, Mark doesn't say so. Mark doesn't say that Jesus is about to fulfill the Zechariah prophecy. But the Matthew account and the John 12 account of this both say that it is fulfilled in Christ. Verse 10 of Zechariah 9 talks about Jesus' second coming. That still has yet to be fulfilled, when Jesus comes in victory on a white horse to crush his enemies and then set up his millennial kingdom in Jerusalem. But the prophecy in verse 9 of Zechariah 9 describes Jesus impeccably. The fact that he is what? Righteous, he is humble, and he is a king. Righteous, humble, and a king. And he comes to bring salvation riding on a donkey, which is a sign of humbleness, a sign of meekness. And he is a king who brings peace, which is demonstrated by him coming on a donkey, not on a horse, which always signified a king coming to conquer. But he's coming to bring peace. The most important aspect of peace, and that is salvation. salvation, which is deliverance from sin and sin's penalty, so that people can be reconciled to God through Christ's shed blood. This is not political redemption Christ is coming to set people free of. No, he is coming to set people free from their sin so that they might have peace with God. Now we see in our passage that two of his disciples played a major role in going to get the donkey upon which Jesus would ride, which is the only time in all of the Gospels we're going to see Jesus riding on a donkey. He's constantly walking everywhere he goes, maybe save for the time when he was on a boat. But this is the only time we're going to see him riding on the animal. The disciples must have been excited. I mean, what is going on here? They certainly thought that the kingdom, right, was going to come right here and now. But they did not fully understand it. They did not get what was transpiring. For in John 12, verse 16, in relation to this event, it says that these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. All of this is written about Jesus. They didn't fully get it, but when he is glorified, when he is resurrected, when they have the Holy Spirit, they're going to get it. Who were these disciples that went to go get this donkey upon which Jesus rode? Maybe they were James and John. I like to think that they were James and John. Remember, before James and John were just thinking, who's going to be the greatest? I want to sit on your right and your left. Maybe it was Peter. We don't know. But now Jesus is telling them to be a servant and go get the donkey upon which I am going to ride. Either way, it doesn't fully matter who the disciples were. What matters is Jesus is about to demonstrate that he is the king spoken of in Zechariah 9:9. This is what Jesus is fulfilling. His promise, God promised. But there's something else here that's fascinating. I told you you're going to need your Bibles a lot today. Go with me now to Genesis chapter 49. There's another fascinating Old Testament prophecy that many think relate to our Mark 11 passage. Go to Genesis 49. This is where Jacob is blessing his sons before he dies. And then he gets to Judah in verse 8, his son Judah. And listen what Jacob has to say to Judah, starting at verse 8 of Genesis 49. It says, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Isn't that what we're seeing in our passage today? Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Listen to verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Verse 11 is interesting. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. I mean, this is amazing stuff. This is prophesied thousands of years before we see Jesus riding on a donkey, being hailed as a king before all the people in Jerusalem. You can see all of the moving parts coming from the Old Testament about which I said related to this Mark 11 event, and just how critical it is for you to know your Old Testament and how much of it Jesus fulfills. What did we just read in Genesis 49? It says that the donkey is tied to what? A vine. And now we will see the donkey the two disciples go get tied at the door in verse 4 of Mark 11. Let me read that. It says that they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. That's amazing stuff that Jesus is fulfilling as the righteous king. And the fact that Jesus used a donkey is absolutely noteworthy. Not only because it fulfills Old Testament prophecy, but what does a donkey symbolize? Humility, meekness, gentleness. It's an animal, it's a beast of burden that carries items. And it's about to carry its creator, Jesus. Jesus as king did not come riding on the way to Jerusalem as a conquering victor on a horse like most kings would do. No, he came on a young donkey that has never been ridden on before. And any time in the Old Testament an animal was never used, it always demonstrated that it was going to be used for holy purposes. Holy purposes. And Jesus is humbly coming to Jerusalem to do the most holy purpose he could ever accomplish, and that's to die to bring people back to God. Amen? Everything Jesus is doing right here and now is leading to that most important event in all of history, to bring people back to God. And so the disciples go and get this donkey. They untie it. The bystanders are wondering what they are doing. They tell them the Lord is in need of it. And they give permission to the disciples to bring the donkey back to Jesus. They permitted him to take it. I can't imagine the discussion the disciples were having on the way back. Just imagine. What were they thinking? Were they still thinking, the kingdom is now about to come? Who is going to be the greatest? I'm now going to sit on the right and left-hand side of the throne of God. Were they thinking the king was soon going to conquer Rome like so many of the Jews were thinking? But what we do know is that they did consider Jesus as the king. Because the next actions that happened by them and by the crowd validate the fact that they were considering Jesus to be a king. He was just a king, though, that they were not expecting, that they did not want, because he was a humble king, unlike any other. And that brings us to our third characteristic of Jesus as king. And that third characteristic is this: Jesus is the saving king who died for his people. Jesus is the saving king who died for his people. To be certain, Jesus was, and he is king. And can we say amen to the fact of what a king he is? He's a king unlike any other. He was not and is not a proud, tyrannical despot coming to conquer peasants and enslave people. He's the complete opposite of the kings known then or even now. I remember when I was in India back in 2008, our president back then came to India and had to spend $200 million flying in on Air Force One to show all the people there that King President has arrived. And everything was shut down in order for people to come out on the streets and recognize the president. But Jesus is the complete opposite of so many kings then and now. He's humble, he's lowly, he's perfectly righteous, and he is just. He is a suffering servant. He is the great one who is about to give his life as a ransom for many. Unlike any other king, Jesus here is riding into Jerusalem to be crucified outside her walls to bring salvation to people. See, at his first coming, he didn't come to conquer political enemies. He didn't come to conquer Rome. What did he come to conquer? Sin, Satan, and death. He came to conquer spiritually. He came to grant peace to those at enmity with God. And the only way for that peace to be secured in anyone's life and given to anyone is on His terms, through His blood, through His atoning sacrifice on the cross. Listen, He is King whether you think of it or bow down to Him as King or not. But now is the time to come to Jesus in humble repentance. Now is the time to kiss the Son before it's too late. Now is the time to receive the peace that God grants to us through Jesus Christ before it's too late. Now is the time to bow down to the righteous saving King in humble submission to receive salvation. For if you don't, as Philippians chapter 2 says, all tongues will confess that He is Lord. All knees will bow. Receive His salvation now, because later it will be too late, when what you will receive is what? God's judgment. How do we know here now that they received and welcomed Jesus as King? Look at verse 7. It says, they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and He sat on it. I mean, they laid their coats on this donkey to cushion it for Jesus to ride on. They were recognizing that Jesus was fulfilling the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9. But in verse 8, they do something that is fitting only for a king. What do they do? Verse 8, many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the field. John tells us that they cut palm branches and they put that on the road and waved them. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. These people went all through the trouble to go to the fields and trees to cut them down and to welcome Jesus as King. I mean, this is an act of submission. Essentially, what they were saying, even though they didn't fully get it, is that we submit under You. Again, they were considering Jesus to be this King on a donkey from Zechariah 9. But their idea of King and His purpose was dismally opposite of Jesus' intentions, which was what? To die for sin. Not crush the Gentiles like the Jews longed for. But nevertheless, Jesus allowed this kingly royal celebration to go on. He allowed it because there was a crowd in front of Him, there was a crowd behind Jesus as He rode through this humble donkey through Bethphage and down the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And what were the crowd shouting over and over and over? Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! This word Hosanna means, Lord, save us now. Help us now. They were crying out to God through Jesus, or because of what Jesus was doing, crying out, save us. But the salvation they were looking for was salvation from Rome, salvation from the Gentiles. What they were crying out, what they were praying, what they were saying was coming from what Rick read for us this morning from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. O Lord, do save, we beseech You. O Lord, we beseech You, send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed You from the house of the Lord. But look what's added in verse 10 of Mark 11. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This tells us they had high messianic hopes this Passover for Jesus. They no doubt were thinking of the King and the kingdom mentioned in 2 Samuel 7, where God promised to David that an eternal king was to come. It's like they were saying, long live the King. The coming Messiah is now at a fever pitch. And Jesus does not stop this procession. He knows these people are sincere. But that also He will not be installed as King in Jerusalem, because a few days later, what will be happening to Him? He'll be crucified on a cross. Many of them maybe were in the future days going to cry out, crucify Him. He had to die first. he had to fulfill the Old Testament promise that he was the suffering servant. You see, they wanted a different salvation. Salvation from sin was the least of their thoughts. They wanted a kingly, dominant ruler right then and there. See, Jesus did come in the name of the Lord, as they proclaimed. He is the royal Messiah. He is the coming kingdom and king. He is the Son of David. He is the Lord who saves. He is the King of Israel. Israel will one day be nationally restored. Jesus will one day eradicate his enemies. But he is also the suffering Messiah who had to make atonement first and assuage God for the judgment of sin. As we saw last week, he first had to drink this cup and be baptized with the wrath and judgment of God. See, the coming kingdom will be fully realized eventually in his coming, second coming. But now he is going to die in the place of sinners so that those repentant, humble sinners can be saved by the grace of Christ and so that they can enter the glorious kingdom of Christ, who is King forever. This is one reason why Jesus is a king unlike any other. How many kings do you know who humbly and willingly died for their citizens? I don't know any. But Jesus willingly, that's why he came as king, to die for those who would believe in him. Notice something interesting in our last verse of Mark 11. He entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, he looked around at everything, and then he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Mark tells us he looked at the temple. Why was Jesus looking around at the temple after the procession, after the royal language coming from the lips of the people? Well, perhaps he was thinking about the sacrifices that are made all the time in the temple. Perhaps he was thinking that everything about the temple pointed to God, and he is the true temple. After this, he went back to Bethany with the 12 disciples because it was late, because the next day he would be back driving out those in the temple who were using it for ungodly, unholy purposes. But this is what I find fascinating about verse 11. All of this shouting of Hosanna, all of this kingly coronation, all of these things that the people are doing and shouting abruptly ends. Abruptly ends. Yet hosannas and praises eventually stopped. It all just faded away. Everyone went back from where they came. The large shouting multitude had their ideas of what the Messiah was to be like and do. And they just went away. It just kind of dissipated. And Jesus carried on his ministry all the way until he went to the cross where the people were crying out, "Crucify him." They had their ideas of who Jesus was, but it wasn't fulfilled for them there. He had to first die as a savior. Many of us today have a multitude of ideas of who we want Jesus to be. But the fact of the matter is, this is how it must always be. We must align our understanding of who Christ is and what he accomplished according to Christ's words and God's word, not what we want Jesus to be. Today and all the time, people demand and create in their own image a Jesus of multiple things. You can think of it. A Jesus of social justice, a Jesus of equal rights, a Jesus of wealth, health, and prosperity and purpose. A Jesus who is a political fighter, kind of like what the Jews wanted and were making Jesus out to be. A king in their own making. Jesus rather says this, "I am the King of glory, but I first came to die for your sins. I came so that you will not be separated from God anymore. I came so that God's judgment would no longer rest on you as it does, and I came to take away God's wrath." because that's your real problem. That's your real problem. Not the oppression of Rome or other Gentile nations. Your problem isn't political. It's not some external injustice. Your problem is your sin. It's your separation from holy God for eternity. And Jesus came to die and forgive your sins so that you can receive the righteousness of Christ and know God forever. This is why he rode on that donkey 2,000 years ago. And aren't we glad he did? To fulfill prophecies, to humbly demonstrate who he is as the royal king and Messiah, but also to die for his people. This is what he came to do. And so today, are you worshiping Jesus as the true Lord and Savior and King as revealed in Scripture? Are your shouts of Hosanna a cry for God's mercy to save you from sin and its guilt and penalty? Is he the King of your life? Are you following him and obeying Jesus? Or are you wanting Jesus to fulfill your own fleshly and worldly needs and desires? Church, may our shouts of joy, may our shouts to God be shouts of glory to the Lord of glory, the one true King who first came to die to save sinners such as you and me. Amen? And now he reigns at the right hand of God. All authority has been given to him for on heaven and on earth. And one day he will come back. And that really is his triumphal entry. When he comes, read Revelation 19, read Revelation 20. When he comes to crush his enemies and reign in Jerusalem, setting up his throne and reigning for 1,000 years. He's not coming back a second time to die for sin, for salvation. He's coming back to receive us, and he's coming back to make his enemies his footstool. But now I pray that you will make him the king of your life, because one day you will bow down to him. But make sure it's in humble submission that he is your Lord and your Savior. What a day that will be. What a day that will be when we will be in glory with our King forever. I finish by quoting from Mark's account of this, where Luke finished by saying this: "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Amen.